Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread of Judea, in the days of Herod, the king, the Edomite of Adam, behold, there came wise men, or sorcerers. The word is magi, which is the same origin as our word magic. There came sorcerers, or, we'll discuss in a moment, wise men, so-called, from the east. Even today, you know, things come from the east, from Hinduism, to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet," because they were all waiting for the Messiah. "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a shepherd." A governor, a ruler. A ruler and a shepherd being God's ideal. "That shall feed," house of bread, "that shall feed my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had privately called the sorcerers, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared to them. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child," not a babe anymore, a child. "And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child, not a babe anymore, with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they'd opened their treasures, they presented to him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not depart, so returned to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. They went back another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt. Be thou there till I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And you remember that Israel of old was called out of Egypt when a king died, or the firstborn son of a king died. You remember? Pharaoh's son died. Then he called, "I've called my son out of Egypt." Of course, this is from Hosea, this particular quotation. But he said, "My firstborn son is Egypt, is Israel." And he called them out at that time. All fulfilling the pattern, isn't it? Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts, the regions around there, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So about 2 years ago they'd said the sign had occurred, so 2 years old and under he had judged it that way. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." He arose and took the young child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, the Edomite, still on the throne, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." If you can find the prophet that said that, please tell me afterwards. It is a lost prophecy. It is not in any of the Old Testament scriptures. All right? "He shall be called a Nazarene." A lost prophecy. Just as there are certain books of the New Testament which are lost. There are three letters to the Corinthians. There are three letters to the Ephesians. There is a letter to the, I've forgotten who, Laodiceans, I think, by Paul. They're all lost. They may still be in the Vatican. But they're not letting on. I wonder what they'd say if they are. Anyway, there's the reading. So you have this first event is rather mysterious. Three sorcerers. It's the same word, as I mentioned, that is used of Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. Simon Magus, this man who was the great power of God, they called him. So to call them a wise man is, well, you see, perhaps there's a little truth in it, in that maybe this profession of being a sorcerer, if I can call it this, was a wider profession than what we think of as a sorcerer or a witch doctor. It was probably something not as necessarily wicked as we would immediately think. It was not just that they were sorcerers and therefore they were devil worshippers. It was probably much more that they were dabbling in occult arts, seeking to find out by stars, by investigations, anything they could about the universe, about God, and so on. I remember talking once to a Hindu, and he didn't know much about Hinduism. I don't know much about Hinduism, but I knew more than he did. And when I spoke to him, I could have treated him as like a you godless heathen, you need to convert and repent and turn to Christ. But I treated him like a genuine seeker after God. I went from that position that this man really wanted God, but that he'd been brought up in a false religion. And I'm sure that's the right way. If you go to a Muslim with all guns blazing, you'll no doubt, as Simon did later in this book, cut off their ears. All right? I mean, Simon Peter did later in this book, he cut off their ears. You know what I mean? You'll so speak the truth in an aggressive way that they won't be able to hear it. You'll make enemies. But so these people, although I've called them sorcerers, let's call them rather more psychic. Yeah, I will do. psychic. And here they are. What do I mean by psychic? The word in the is a word that is used in the New Testament and is used to describe the natural man. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the word psychic is translated the natural man, and so on. Psychic abilities are feeling by soul powers after truth and knowledge. Sometimes a soul power to pick up moods. Other people have soul power to read people's minds. This is a fact of human life. You can go out and find them, meet them. Psychic power. Some people use psychic powers and masquerade as spiritual gifts. But the point about a psychic power is that it's human based. It may cooperate with demons, which is what it has to do. But it's human, man-based. Man is in control. He can manipulate. He can do things. The gifts of the Spirit are out of human control. That doesn't mean to say that the Spirit of the prophets is not subject to the prophets. It is, but it doesn't mean I'm in control. I can't decide when to prophesy. I can't decide when to heal you. It doesn't come from man. It comes from another head, which is Christ. That's the spiritual gifts. And the whole point about the psychic realm is that it's to be forsaken, renounced, utterly, and you are to be grafted into a new head, which is Christ. He is to be the head of everything that you do, not psychic power and all these things. We're really not saying much there, and I don't pretend to be an expert on it. I'm sharing the little things, few things, that I know. So these men had psychic power. They, if you like, astrologers. Never let anyone tell you your future. They will inevitably speak something that is true, but they will also lie. And the effect will be to beget fear in you. All right? They are real, and so on. These people had real power, and they also, notice, had contact with God. They discerned God, and God spoke to them. Because God honored their heart. They were upright in this sense, in that they really were genuine seekers after God. Not everyone who is psychic is thereby someone who has forsaken God. And I believe that there are many people who are dabbling in things, even in, you know, that there are many things that happen in charismatic circles. You'll see them all around. A great delusion. There are false prophets in the earth today. I don't want to go into it, but there are false prophets in the earth. I don't want to name any, but I feel I could. I could give a name to some. Power. You can go and see them. Power. Evident. Somebody was describing a meeting to me the other day at Wembley Arena. Somebody, be careful, I'll give the name away, but somebody was slammed across the stage. A friend of mine went to this meeting and saw it. He said it was power. A real power. Now, at the same meeting, God could speak to somebody and genuinely bless them. So you can't say, well, it was all of the devil. You can't say that. You just can't say it. You're left unable to really comment. But all you know is that there is a wrong realm. These people were moving in a mixed realm. The psychic, man-based, man-powers, going over into the demonic sometimes in contact with God. I can't explain it, and this is the truth. Nobody can explain everything. So we quote Shakespeare, there is more in heaven and earth than is contained in your philosophy. There you are, just to show you I'm educated. I quoted Charles Dickens to you. Was that Charles Dickens or was that Shakespeare? No, I've baffled you all, you see. I'm so... You've never heard of that quotation, have you? You rotten lot. Anyway, there you go. I won't call you Philistines because that we're on the biblical subject. All right. Here they are, travelling after truth. All right, they saw his star in the east. The new age comes from the east. It's come right out of the eastern religions. All right. Notice what happened. They followed this line. That's why the cross eliminates this line, you know. Strange, isn't it? It eliminates this line. Of course, it has to be submitted definitely in a definite way. But it will eliminate it and break its power and purify you. You'll be clear. But it landed them in the devil's camp. They didn't go to Bethlehem. They went to Herod's palace. They went to the wrong place. Everything of a mixture will, in the end, at some point, you'll have you in the wrong place. It landed them in the devil's camp. And they ended up as traitors to the cause of Christ because they betrayed him. You may say, well, it's more than we can understand, but they ended up in the devil's camp. There they were, these wise men, as it's translated. There they were in the devil's camp, and they were consulting with the devil now. And the devil himself had to quote the scriptures to them. Herod, now quoting the Bible. Well, he couldn't know the Bible. This is Herod. I'm sure the devil does, but Herod didn't know the Bible. Again, we've come into this fact. Herod was an Edomite. Herod, and Edom is the word in the Hebrew, which is the same as Adam. Edom, red. Adam is red, earthy. All right? He's right in Adam now. And remember that here is the great betrayal of Christ. And here's the prophecy as quoted. They bring it out. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And so it goes on. Out of thee shall come a shepherd that shall... And they believed the prophecies of God. But they didn't submit to them. They believed that they could fight God's Messiah. Herod believed and set out deliberately to kill God's Messiah. He asked, where did it say in the Old Testament that he'll be born? Tell me where he'll be born. He found out where he'd be born. He said, right, I want you to tell me, because when I find out, and that's what he did in this chapter, he sought to kill Christ. Do you know that the worst thing about the seed of Adam is that it is setting out to kill Christ? Now, this truth is a root factor about the heart of man, that the heart of man is out to kill Christ. You know this is true because at the end of the chapter of the book, they did it. Everybody was agreed on it, except the disciples, but they didn't stand with him. We'll come to that, but the point is this great conspiracy is going to continue. It is the inevitability of conflict between seed on a throne. Two thrones, you notice. Actually, it's in God's intention, Christ should have been on that throne. Born in Bethlehem, taken to the throne in Jerusalem. But because he was usurped, he is born in Bethlehem and has to flee into Egypt. Usurper. The devil is a usurper and Adam is a usurper. Let me put it more personally, you are a usurper. Until you submit to Christ. You can't give Christ a throne in Jerusalem. Actually, he doesn't particularly want one. He wants to rule over you, actually. That is the true realm in which he likes to rule. Christ is not an administrator. You will find as you go through this book, the kingdom never reveals Christ the administrator. He never sets out to establish a chain of command. He never sets out to say, now we're going to control this great movement by this chain of command. It's almost as if he's drawing people to himself and he's happy for it to rest there. You be submitted to me, that's it. You're in my kingdom. You're here. You don't need to be under anybody else. I'll give you people who will teach you and I'll give you people who will do this. But they must not ever usurp me. The chain of command is Christ and you. All right? And you must not usurp him in you. Men must not usurp him in the church. That's the great tragedy of churches, that there is a position in the church. There's a throne in every church. You realize that? There's a power center in every church. Every gathering of men has a power center. A family has a power center. When people get to where they're on a Christian workers program, there's a power center in that gathering. There's a power center in every gathering. Because men will want power. Here it is. It's in a church too. And Adam will fight for that position too. That's why churches sometimes have conflicts over power. People have to submit. Must never usurp Christ's position. Never. Now they went to the wrong place. They stirred up the hornet's nest. Let's go. Jump over to verse 16 and let's see what happened. Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. And this lust, and we must call it a lust, the lust to kill Christ. It is a lust in men. It is manifest at the end of the book when they said, crucify him with all their lust. You have to see that the cry to crucify Christ was a lusting cry. And that is why Christ crucified you and me. Because that if he doesn't crucify you, you'll crucify him. You are born in competition with Christ. Remember this. Christ was utterly overlooked. This is the astonishing thing about Christ. You must not think that Christ in London would make the biggest headlines. He would possibly be completely overlooked. He might make great headlines in some nations of the world, but not in every. The very presence of God in a nation does not mean that he'll hit the headlines. Entirely overlooked. And you'll find here too that he sent now and he actually killed them. Herod did it, he sent his soldiers and they killed children. Why? Why did he kill children? Why would the devil kill a child? Well, he hates them. He hates Christ. You understand? This is a real account. This is not a story. It's a real account of what happened historically. He is the enemy. The devil is the enemy of Christ in you. He sought to kill the baby men, children in Moses' day. Moses was a brand plucked out of the fire because, or if you like, he was drawn out of the river Nile. That's what his name means. But the thing is that it's there, the principle is there. It's the principle that when the woman who is great with child brings forth her man-child in the world, there's the dragon waiting to devour. In other words, there is a dragon waiting to devour Christ. He will, his fierce anger will be against all your contacts with Christ. His chief enemy is the witness of the Holy Spirit. If he can spoil that and break your trust in the fact that God witnesses in you that you're a child of God, the communication is down. The rest is academic. That is why you must never, ever cast away your inheritance. You're a child of God by the witness of the Holy Spirit. You may doubt it. You may be assailed on that line. That is absolutely normal. But do not cast away your confidence through the many battles. And when the sword is out to kill the Christ, you stand. Though the storms beat over you and go right over you, I'm standing on what God said in my heart. I can't feel it clearly now, perhaps, you may say. I'm confused at this moment. I doubt everything at some moment, you may say. But at that moment, still say, but I'm hanging on, I know. And remember this, that the phases of human life go through many things. There are days when you know as clearly as the sun is shining in that sky, not at this particular moment, but the sun is shining in that sky, that Christ has saved you and you're his and you know everything, you know it, you've got the spirit, you've got the joy, you've got, sometimes you might have ecstasy. You might be beside yourself. Yeah. Whereas if anybody says, do you doubt that you're a child of God? You must laugh. Ah. But then there'll come a day when you'll say, everything will have gone wrong and there'll be difficulties and everything. And you'll say, do you doubt you're a child of God? Oh, don't ask me. Some of you'll say, boo, and you'll be, ooh. There are hard days. There are days when you feel that you're a child of God as clear as anything. There are days when you don't feel like it. But you know that you are. And don't deny it. Do not deny what you know. There is a point at which the devil cannot touch you unless you cast aside your confidence. All right? He cannot take it from you. You can only cast it aside. All right, I'll doubt it then. If you've doubted it, go back and pick it up again. In other words, if you've cast aside your confidence, go back and pick it up again. Pick up your confidence. Lord, I'm going to trust you. All right. And a voice heard, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. This is real. He is the enemy. There is an enemy. You know that there's an enemy pouring a flood of, it can sort of come over the church of us, producing it as a kind of a, I don't want to use the word wimpish, but you know what I mean? A kind of a apologetic, yes, I'm a Christian, I think. And I want to evangelize the world, if anybody out there ever listened to me. You know, you've got this sort of apologetic kind of... This is the kind of thing that will come over us. He's out to destroy with a flood of filth. That's what he's going to do. A flood of filth from the dragon's mouth against the woman and her seed. What are you going to do about it? Well, don't cast aside your confidence. Oh, I wish that that people would rise up. Not in some bravado, in some great big... I'm going to pray till revival comes into this world. I'm going to bring a great day of Pentecost back. Don't do that. God may give that, but you can't. All you do is, I'm going to stand faithful. Wonderful, isn't it? Anyway, right... So, Let's look at these men a little bit more, because they came and they brought these three gifts. Well, I'm not going to go into the three gifts, but you know that they opened their treasure. They opened their treasure. Open your treasure tonight. What will you give? Reach for your checkbook. Christ had no gold. Now, I think somebody said, I think it was Mary said, maybe they use this for their God's provision for them in expenses in Egypt to flee. God's provision for them at this time. Wonderful, isn't it? But you notice God used these men to provide it, but what was their treasure? Well, they brought those, but this would be their real treasure. They worshipped him. That's real treasure. Worship him. Fancy giving him a pot of gold and not worshipping him. They worshipped him. It's very great, this, because they did actually worship him. It's wonderful, isn't it? And they gave him these gifts, gold, king, frankincense, the priestly, and myrrh, the embalming. The spices for his grave. What gifts they told. Their gold, the king, the frankincense, the priest, and the myrrh for the embalming. And when he was eventually laid in a tomb, there was a mountain of spice. It wasn't this particular spice, but there was a mountain of spice. 112 pounds of it. The weight. 112 pounds of spices. Quite a big amount. If you put 112 pounds of sugar, and I don't think it was as heavy as sugar, so it would have been a bigger pile than if it was sugar, they laid 112 pounds weight of spices in his grave. And so when you went in there, now if you imagine, if I've got a few ounces of aftershave, the best, of course, my children bought me for Christmas, and if you spread it over here, this, you know, spread it all over, it'll smell. Tomorrow morning I've brought it all, and so, wouldn't you all be delighted? But you know what I mean, here's the spice, the myrrh. Anyway, we're going away from the subject, but here it is, these things. They met him and they gave him these, discerning, they understood something. Was this from God? Well, let's say it was. Here they discern what God would say about this baby or this child. And being warned of God in verse 12 in a dream, they should not return to Herod. They departed to their own country. Another way. And one hopes there in that phrase, another way, that there is more than just another geographical route. That something in them had realized there was another way. God had another way for them. One hopes they realized it and they went back another way. And God, ever faithful to anybody who looks to him. God doesn't say, I'm not speaking to him. God says, I'll speak to him. I'll plead with them. I'll direct them. Of course, in God speaking, he will purge people if they will listen. And perhaps that's what happened to them. They went back another way. Purged. And perhaps to wait, who knows, for the knowledge of the gospel. But be that as it may, there he is, and then we find Joseph warned. And Joseph also now takes the child and goes into Egypt. We've already mentioned this. And there he is, a refugee. There's Christ, a refugee, fleeing from his home. Of course, the borders in those days, I don't know how they were. The borders have changed a lot in the history of the world. Now borders are quite strong. In those days, borders were really quite insubstantial things. Probably a lot of robbers and thieves on the way. And so on. Of course, there was the Pax Romana at this time. But whatever there was, he was a refugee in Egypt. And he would have known what it is to grow up in a strange and foreign land. Interesting, isn't it? That here he is experiencing these things as a child, fleeing. Wonderful to go to a refugee camp and tell them that Christ was a refugee. Lovely. And he suffered all these things. But anyway, let's go on down. And he comes when Herod was dead. Again, you have this truth that the conflict of the two thrones, when Herod was dead, then there was the possibility of Christ ruling. We have to go back a little bit earlier into verse 3 because we haven't really commented on this. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Because here's the truth of the kingdom again, that Christ's coming into the world was a threat to everybody. Strange, isn't it, that when Christ comes to you, he comes bearing good tidings of wonderful things, you know, wonderful things. But also there is the immediate sense that he's not going to submit to you. It's interesting. If you apply for a job and they interview you and they look at you and the man says, this man is wonderful, he can do a wonderful job. In fact, he could do my job better than me. See what they say? You can't have it. Nobody would give a man a job if he saw that in a few weeks' time, everyone would say, this man's better than the boss. The boss will always employ someone worse than him. All right? But the point is, here's Herod, and here's Christ. This is a threat of Christ. Christ will never submit to you. Christ will never submit to you. You know what I mean by that? He will serve you like a slave. But they will never submit. He will never submit to you. He will never bow to you and say, yes, your will be done. He will let you have your way, but he won't say, I'm going to bow to that. He is a threat to you. And one of the things you find about the kingdom as it's being proclaimed in this book is that the kingdom is a question of authority. When Christ comes to you, it's a question of authority. This is why one of the great big things about the church and about men in general is this thing of authority. Will you submit? You see, submission is a thing that you can give. You can give submission on the line of, say, yes, I'll toe the line, I'll obey the rules. But that's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is God has to rule over your thoughts. Over you. So if you said, yes, I'll obey the rules of the... I hope you do obey the rules. There are speed limits, there are tax laws, there are things you should do and shouldn't do and so on. There are all kinds of things. You should obey the law of the land. But you don't submit in spirit. You cooperate. You do not do that with Christ. You will inevitably come into conflict with Christ. You will come into conflict in his church. You'll rub everything up the wrong way. I'm not saying people will be aggravated with you, but you won't fit. You'll feel aggravated because you won't fit. Your will doesn't fit. There's only room for one head in the body of Christ. And this is why some people will go into a church and they're looking for how they can push their line themselves and how they can advance themselves in that church. And if it's a true church, they will find that there will be no room. Christ alone. None of us have room to push our own line. If I grind an axe in the church of God, I'm fighting God. You understand me? I must not push my line. I must not push my personality. We all have lines at some point or other. Don't push it. Give it up. We're really, I suppose. But the thing is, all Jerusalem was troubled with him. This is the thing. This is. Where's the authority? This is the point that Christ wants a people who are entirely submitted to him in spirit. This takes an act of spiritual submission and a change of headship. It involves a crucifixion as well. You cannot be submitted to Christ without an inward crucifixion. You cannot. It also then is the onward outworking of that cross that takes time for you to constantly submit yourself to Christ. Some people do not constantly, repeatedly submit themselves to Christ. And what happens is in the end they begin to awaken to their own way and will again, and they find themselves really meandering through life doing their own will, and they've strayed. The power's gone. Then they come into conflict. Something comes up against that reveals the will of Christ, and they realize how naked and lost they are, even though they're children of God. Strayed from Christ. And here's this thing, it's this thing of authority. Christ must be your head. That's a devastating statement. Your shepherd. He will feed you, he will lead you. And here he is, now here he is, and it's the last point we're going to draw from this chapter, is that here he is, a baby. A baby Christian. His life is in mortal danger. And he didn't know a thing. He didn't have to fight, he didn't have to get up in his little cot and say, Satan, I rebuke you. He didn't have to say, Father! What did he do? His mother scooped him up, carried him out, and he was looking around at the stars. I said, look, horseman riding. He was a baby. Remember again, never miss the wonder of childhood. There are some deep spiritual things to go into, but don't get so intense that you miss the wonder of childhood. He will look after you. Why? Because you're his child. Oh, you have to pray a lot. Spiritual warfare, you know. Let's all pray that none of us will have an accident. Driving in Epsom, I won't mention any particular drivers, but... you understand? It's dangerous around here. He'll look after you. Well, let's close with prayer.